Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm glad you're here. I'm going to be in Luke 23. If you want to start looking for that. But it's really good to see you here. I think church goes so much better when people actually show up. And I see some visitors here, and we're happy to have you here. There's a card in the chair in front of you if you would like to give us a contact information. Feel free to do that. By the way, we're almost done with Luke. And by the way, there's a meal afterwards, so I don't know if that got mentioned, but be sure and hang around for the meal afterwards. We're almost done with the Gospel of Luke. Can you believe that? We started last June. And after today, just one more message. One of the most exciting parts of Luke comes right at the end. And then we're going to go into Volume 2 of Luke Acts, and we're going to go into Acts. But we'll have a little bit of a break first, and this is an opportunity for you to... I'll just put it this way. If you have something that you've always wondered about, like some part of the Bible or some topic that you would like to hear addressed from up here, then would you just turn that in, tell me or tell Bart, and after the service, just talk to me. And if I don't feel like I can handle it, I'll just give it to Bart, and he can take it from there. Or actually, you could say the same thing, couldn't you? Well, let me just say I can't promise that we'll be able to address the subject of your interest, but we'll try if we can. So if you have something that you'd like to hear us preach about before we start on Acts, please turn that in, and we'll do what we can with it. So, Luke chapter 23, I'm going to read a long reading. And by the way, if you're new to this church, we don't try to finish at noon, so please don't panic when 12 o'clock comes and goes. It'll probably be closer to 10 or 15 after, but I promise I will end, and we'll get over there and have some time of food and fellowship. But Luke chapter 23, verses 1 to 48, Luke writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them. "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. This is the word of God. May its truth impact our hearts today. Nobody likes getting blamed for something you're not guilty of. Have you ever had that happen? Sure you have. I have. One of the times I had that happen, I was in Moscow, Russia. And I want to tell you the story about it. I meant to mention earlier that the Pauls were with us in Siberia one time over in Russia when Don spoke to our team there, but this was a different time. I was there with my friend and colleague Mike, and we were in Moscow, and we had to go to a government office for something. I've forgotten what the particulars were, but we had to use the subway, the metro. I don't think we got on the metro, the subway, when we were together there in St. Petersburg. It's quite an experience. And in Moscow, in Russia, when they build a subway, they do it right. It's 250 feet underground. So you get on the longest escalator by about three times that you can imagine. You go down this long, long escalator. You never feel like you're never going to get to the bottom, but you finally do. And then you go around the corner and you get on another one just like it. So it's quite an experience. They have 7 million riders a day on the Moscow Metro. And you can't ride for free, as I discovered. Now, anytime I was in Russia, I really was dependent on somebody who knew the language, because I never learned more than a few words. And so Mike lived in Russia, so he was really leading, and I was tagging along as we went along, but he didn't live in Moscow, and he wasn't really familiar with the subway system in Moscow. So we walked into the sort of lobby there, and he studied the instruction board for a while and kind of watched at the pay window. And so he kind of figured out what we needed to do, or so he thought he figured it out. And so he bought a couple of fares, and you put them in the turnstile and go through. Well, he went through the turnstile first, and then I went through. And all of a sudden, I felt somebody grab me from behind. And my first thought was, who would know me here? I thought I'd been grabbed by a friend. Wrong. I had been grabbed by a very angry babushka. What is babushka, Nadia?
Old woman.
Who worked for Metro, and her job was catching cheaters. You see, Mike had not put in fare for two riders. He had put in one round-trip fare for one rider. And unfortunately, he was in front of me. So I went through merrily through the turnstile and got yanked back. And I was so flustered. I knew I was in trouble, but I couldn't figure out why, what I had done wrong. And as you can imagine, especially in a different culture and language, I got very flustered. I actually had enough Russian vocabulary to protest my innocence a little bit, but in my stress, I could only come up with one word, "Нет! Нет!" No! Now, thankfully, Mike was just a few steps away, and he got back there and explained he's an American, and we didn't mean this, we got it wrong. And so she finally let go of me. She was still very angry, but she let go of me, and we went back and got a few more rubles and stuck in there, and it all worked out happily in the end. But I'll never forget that experience. I was technically I was guilty, but through no fault of my own. I felt like I was innocent. You could say I was existentially innocent, but I was treated like a criminal, even though I was innocent. That was June 2002 in the capital of Moscow. And as big a thing as it was to me, it's a very, very small thing, really. And in fact, it's a tiny picture of something that happened on another day, in another time, when another man who was innocent was treated as guilty. He was declared guilty, and he paid the sentence as if he really was guilty, but he wasn't. He was declared a sinner. He paid the greatest price for transgressions, not his own. What actually happened is that the ultimate innocence was treated as the ultimate sinner. And he paid the consequences that belong to another. That's today's story. The righteous died instead of the guilty. And I beg you to listen to these words. Today we come to the event that Luke has been driving toward from the beginning of his gospel. In fact, the entire Bible has been driving toward this event, the cross of Christ. It's the heart of the Christian message. It's what Christianity is all about. British scholar John Stott has said, there is no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus. The cross is central to Christianity, and it's also the central event of human history. This is history we're reading. Luke wrote real history. He speaks at the beginning of his gospel about the things that have happened among us. Facts, truth, real history. This is real history. It's not merely history, mind you. And here's what I mean by that. We don't read the Bible and learn from it in the same way that we would read a book about the Civil War so that we can know more about the Civil War. We do want to know more about the Bible. But the Civil War has no demands on your behavior. It doesn't appeal for any response. But the Bible always does. The Bible is history with an agenda. The Bible is reaching into your life and calling you to attention, to follow, to listen, to heed, to obey. And this core message of the Bible, the innocent who died in place of the guilty, that's for you. It's the truth. These are verifiable facts of history. 2 millennia ago, outside Jerusalem, a young Jewish rabbi, who was also the perfect Son of God, died in the place of sinners. That's our story today. Now, one way to look at today's text, and there's a handout in your bulletin. You might find it helpful to follow along. One way to look at today's text is to see it in two parts, 1 to 25 and verses 26 to 49. The first part describes Jesus' trial. And like every trial, there's a verdict and a sentence that's pronounced. And then the second part describes the carrying out of that sentence. And when we put these two parts together, the trial and the execution, we have a picture of the righteous dying instead of the guilty. As this chapter opens, as I just read a few minutes ago, the Jewish leaders have finally gotten what they wanted for months. They've gotten proof of Jesus' guilt. We see it right at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 22, verse 70. They all ask, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." And you could say it's sort of like a clock then begins, and the process plays out. And what Jesus had predicted will unfold, because he predicted three times. He told his disciples what's coming. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. In chapter 18, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And we will see this played out. We will see why he prayed in agony in Gethsemane. "Father, if it may be, may this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." This first section is built around three hearings with civil authorities. Twice Jesus stands before Pilate and once before Herod. And the other thing we see here in this first section is a series of exchanges between Pilate and the Jews. So here's what's happening. Pilate is the Roman governor. He doesn't really care anything about the Jewish world except they're part of what he's responsible for in Palestine. The Jews are the ones, of course, who have an argument with Jesus, and they want him killed, but they don't have the authority to kill Jesus. Only the Roman governor has that authority. So they have to persuade Pilate that Jesus is guilty of death. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate, and they accuse him. But Pilate pushes back. And this happens four times. A dialogue between the Jews and Pilate. It begins in verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." Now, of course, they're lying when they say that, the first part. They're expressly lying. He endorsed the payment of taxes to Caesar. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But that's the first accusation. And Pilate questions Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say." And then Pilate turns back to them and he says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." And what do they do? Immediately, they come back with even more persistence. See, verse 5, they insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. Well, when Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, then he sends him to Herod. Now, Herod is the tetrarch of Galilee. He's a civil authority as well, and he happens to be in Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate, whether to get the situation off of his back, or whether to try to make friends with Herod, we're not sure. But he sends him over to see Herod. And Herod's really happy because he's been wanting to meet Jesus and see him do a trick. So he's curious about Jesus. Jesus says nothing. He tries everything he can to get Jesus to speak, but Jesus says nothing. So Herod sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate again replies to the Jews, look at verse 14, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." They go back and forth like this four times, but let's jump to the last time and see what finally happens. Pilate finally gives up. Look at verse 23. He has just said, "I'll have him punished and release him." And verse 23, "But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed." So Pilate decided to grant their demand. The people get their way. Pilate finally gives up. The fifth time, he has no more response. And we come to this climax of this section. Their shouts prevailed. Verse 25, "He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will." This first section ends with Jesus declared guilty. Barabbas, the convicted criminal, is set free. And Jesus is surrendered to their will. Jesus is found guilty, and the sentence for his guilt will be crucifixion. Professor Darrell Bock says the reader is supposed to sense the tragedy and injustice of what is happening to Jesus, who does not deserve to go to the cross, but goes nonetheless. A guilty man goes free, and an innocent man is found guilty and condemned to death by crucifixion. The righteous dies instead of the guilty. That brings us to the second part, Jesus' execution. And I have to say, I tremble to approach this text. We come here to the very center of Christianity, the very center of the long story of redemption history. This is where it's all been headed. And this account that we're about to look at is so packed with truth, we could spend several Sundays on it, with merit, with great benefit. And at the same time, it's so familiar to us. It's easy to read it without reflection, without thinking about what we're reading, without appreciating the depth of what we're reading here. And this we must not do. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, the Light of the world, the Lover of your soul, is crucified. In this section, we meet a variety of characters. We see a man named Simon. Simon from Cyrene. That's a city in what is now Libya. And he just is visiting Jerusalem in these days. And he gets recruited, you might say, to carry Jesus' cross. Verse 26, as they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. We see a group of women who are mourning for Jesus. In verse 27, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And unbelievably, in his emaciated state, because Jesus has been flogged by a very cruel method, a whip that had rock and bone embedded in the leather, and he has been flayed. And he is in very, very torturous condition. And yet, in that condition, he turns to these women and gives them a loving word of warning and says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children." After he has been crucified, Jesus turns and prays for the very ones who nailed him to the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we first meet the soldiers who actually carry out the act on their orders. We see here two criminals who have been crucified with him. One who hurls insults, and the other one who defends Jesus, and then turns to Jesus with this remarkable prayer of faith. If you think about it, he says to the one who's hanging on a cross next to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responds, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We see two miracles here, two signs that something cosmic is happening. God is watching. Did you see that? First, the sky grows dark in the middle of the day. The sun stops shining. Look at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, 12 noon. And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. It's as if the whole creation is reacting to what's happening here. The Creator, the agent of creation, is hanging on a cross. And the heavens cannot bear the sight. You see, something is happening beyond the merely human level here. Paul will write to the Romans about the creation groaning together in the pains of childbirth, waiting to be set free from its bondage to corruption. He will say to the Colossians, "For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You see, this death is not only about achieving salvation for humans. As profound as that is, there's something much deeper here. This death is about redeeming the creation that was marred when man sinned. He's, you might say, pushing the reset button to begin turning back the corruption that came in the creation in an ancient garden when the human rebelled. The other miraculous sign here relates to the temple. At the back of the temple was a room called the Most Holy Place. It was a room that could only be entered once a year, only by the high priest, and never without the blood of a sacrifice. And it was walled off from everything else by a very heavy curtain. This curtain that symbolized the separation of a holy God whose presence was represented in this room with the Ark of the Covenant. The separation of a holy God from sinful man. And what happens to this curtain? We sang about it in the song. The curtain is torn in two. Do you see that in verse 45? And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Matthew tells us from top to bottom. And now no longer will man need to be separated. No longer will a temple ceremony be required for man to approach God. The price of sin has been paid. The righteous died instead of the guilty. The true day of atonement has come, and man has access through the effects of this one death. And then finally, we come to the climax of this second section in verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. It's true. He died. Jesus died. Not because he was guilty. And Luke is deliberately making that point here. You see, at the end of the first section, he's declared guilty. But at the end of the second section, he's declared not guilty. And more than just not guilty, he's declared righteous. Verse 47, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And it's not only a Roman centurion who's confessing this. He is speaking for God here. This is God's finding in the matter. Look at your bulletin there on the top of the right page. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Isaiah wrote 700 years before this day. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's one who died for you. There's one who loves you and died for you. Say that to your neighbors. Share that truth with the hurting, needy people in your life. You can use this language where a more explicit word might be rejected. There's one who loves you, one who died for you. Last week I was in Safeway, recycling my pop cans. I was actually waiting in line to recycle my pop cans because there were two men already in there. And they knew each other. I was the stranger. And one of them said something vulgar. And then he sort of caught himself and he looked at me and he said, "Oh, I shouldn't have said that. I just couldn't resist." And I said, "Oh, I know. You can resist anything but temptation, right?" And then I said, "There's one who died for you. There's one who loves you and died for you." On Thursday, I was picking up my computer at the repair shop. And the business owner there, the guy that does the repairs, he said something. I had inquired about his family a little bit, and he said something sad about his family and how he never sees his only sister. And it was another moment for a word like that. And I said the same thing. You know what? There's someone who loves you and died for you. You can share that. Use that language. It really did happen. The righteous really did die instead of the guilty. But that leaves a question on the table. Why? Why should a blameless man die for anyone? Why should an innocent man be executed in such a brutal way, which I have not described, as the text does not describe, but you can look it up. But what's happening here? What's happening in the story? Well, I said earlier, we've come really to the heart of the story. This is the heart of the Bible. So the question is, well, what's the Bible about? What's the message of the Bible? I mean, we have lots of great books, and they all have a message, don't they? Homer, he wrote the Iliad. He wrote the Iliad to tell us about the nobility of man in warfare. Jane Austen wrote Pride and Prejudice about the search for a husband. Herman Melville's book, Moby Dick, it's about the nature of evil. So what's this about? What's the Bible about? My friend, this is God's story. The Bible is about God. The only, truly, altogether self-sufficient, eternal, infinite, holy being. This is His story. And how He made a creature to know Him. And He made the universe as a home for that creature. A home so magnificent and so big, there's no finding the end of it. And He put the creature in the home. But the creature rebelled. The creature turned away from the Creator. And he turned toward the enemy instead. And the enemy is a liar. He fills that world with lies. Especially one big lie. You can be like God. And the creature wanted that. The human wanted to be like God. He embraced that lie, and he shared in the deadly sin of pride that is at the heart of every sin, the desire to be like God, and nothing is more wicked than that. And God, in His holiness, judged that sin. He declared the human guilty. And the sentence of that guilt is death. So the human who wanted to be like God was guilty of sin and condemned to die. But God became a human so that He could die and pay the penalty Himself that was laid on the sinful human. The sin of the human could be paid for so that the human and the universe, which is His home, could be bought back, could be redeemed. And sin, which is the ultimate offense against God, sin could be banished forever. That's the story of the Bible. God made the human. The human, desiring to be God, rebelled. God judged the man and his home. So God became a man, died for the man, so that the man might be brought back to God. The righteous died instead of the guilty. He's the righteous one. He died as if he were guilty, just as a stranger in the subway of Russia got grabbed as if he were guilty. He died as if he were guilty, but he's not guilty. Today's story ends with him declared righteous, yet he died. God experienced death. The Bible views death as punishment. Death isn't natural. It's not normal. It was never God's intention for man. Death came because of sin. Paul writes, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, death is the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When Jesus died for your sins, he died your death. He paid your penalty. That was your death. Jesus died at Calvary. And I ask you, what does that mean to you? Have you responded in faith to this unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ on your behalf? To this gift from the Father? You see, it's history. It's true. It's true for all eternity. But it won't touch you until you appropriate it by faith. And so I ask, have you received this gift in repentance and faith? You see, I have a neighbor who says, you know, sure, I know Jesus died, I got that. But somehow, I'm not sure he did get it when he says it like that. I mentioned John Stott earlier. He says this, I can still remember what a revelation it was to me as a young man to be told that any action on my part was necessary. I used to imagine that because Christ had died, the world had automatically been put right. When someone explained that Christ had died for me, I responded rather haughtily, everybody knows that. As if the fact itself or my knowledge of the fact had brought me salvation. But God does not impose his gifts on us willy-nilly. We have to receive them by faith. So I wonder, my friend, how about you? Have you bowed at the cross of Jesus? Have you pressed in forward into his mercy? Do you see your need of this righteous King who died in your place? George Herbert captured today's story in these words. I close with this. Having been tenant long to a rich lord, not thriving, I resolved to be bold and make a suit unto him to afford a new small rented lease and cancel the old. In heaven at his manor I him sought. They told me there that he was lately gone about some land which he had dearly bought long since on earth to take possession. I straight returned, and knowing his great birth, sought him accordingly in great resorts, in cities, theaters, gardens, parks, and courts. At length I heard a ragged noise and mirth of thieves and murderers. There I him espied, who straight your suit is granted, said. And die. Pray with me, please. Great Father, dear Heavenly Father, please press home to each heart here the power of this truth. Surely someone here needs to respond in faith to what you're saying in this moment, Lord. Give them the faith to trust you, Lord. Send them the repentance that will give them to open their heart and be forever born again by this power of this righteous Savior who died for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.